question from that.
Well, the passage we're looking at today is clearly a distinct section in the chapter, composed of two pictures, or posh word, metaphors, salt and light. But the chapter could also be divided slightly differently, and I think it might be helpful to look at that before we concentrate on our verses today. What is that different way of dividing the chapter? Well, verses 3 to 10 are a unit of their own, shown by the fact that at the end, it comes back to where it started, the kingdom of heaven. And throughout this section, Jesus speaks in sort of general terms. He speaks about those who display some particular characteristic. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who this, blessed are those who that. But in verses 11 to 16, so that's included in my section, a couple of verses beforehand as well, verses 11 to 16 was a change. I don't know if you noticed it, because here Jesus addresses certain people directly. You, blessed are you. You are salt. You are light. And in this section, we have two different aspects of these you. Verses 11 and 12 tell us what these you receive. They receive persecution from the world and blessing from God. Verses 13 to 16 tell us what the you give. They give to the world, salt and light, and to God, via the world, they give glory. And who are these you that Jesus is addressing? Well, in Aidan's introductory talk, a couple of weeks ago, he pointed out that in this Sermon on the Mount, which this chapter was part of, Jesus was addressing his disciples. Lots of people listening, but Jesus was addressing his disciples. Verse 1 says, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. These are the people who'd committed themselves to Jesus, his disciples, his friends, those following him. And this is emphasized at the beginning of the whole you section in verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you because of me. You're not just blessed when people insult you, it could be your fault. But blessed are you when people insult you because of me in verse 11. So these are people who belong to Jesus and are known to belong to him. They've been insulted because of their connection with him. And these people, it says, are going to have an effect on the whole earth, the whole world. So, are they a special select group of disciples? Are they disciples who have been following Jesus for a long time, who have really grown in their knowledge of him, who have, over many years of following him, developed a really Christ-like character? Well, no. There's no hint of that in this chapter. This is early in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. In fact, this is the very... verse 1 of this chapter is the very first mention of disciples in the New Testament. And even much later, even the Jesus' closest disciples, the 12, they were clearly very far from being mature and Christ-like. And yet here we have not just you must try to be salt and light, but you are. But in both the cases, both the salt and the light, as we shall see, there's the exhortation to, as the phrase of you, be what you are. This is characteristic of Bible teaching. God gives us a position, a status, that urges us and enables us to live in accord with that. For instance, in the New Testament, all Christians are referred to repeatedly as saints, holy people. The word basically means belonging to God. And God has already given us that position if we're Jesus' disciples. The moment we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. But also, repeatedly, the Bible urges us to live in a way which shows we belong to God. We do belong to him, but we must live in a way that shows that. To be holy, both in the Old Testament and in the New. The New is quoted in the Old, it says, be holy, because I am holy, God says to me. And so you are, this passage says, salt and light for the whole world. And although the salt is mentioned before the light, I'd like to look at the light first, because that picture is to some extent, unlike the salt, actually explained by Jesus. You are the light of the world. Now, obviously, these people were not at that moment in time having an effect throughout the whole world. They were like the Lord Jesus himself in a very limited area, in Galilee mostly. In fact, when we looked at Matthew's Gospel before, we read some verses, some time back now, we read some verses in chapter 4, which draw attention to the fact that it was in Galilee in particular that Jesus was being a light. In chapter 4, verse 15, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, those are two of the tribes of Israel who lived up in the north, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So it's in Galilee in particular, even more than Judea, the southern part, that Jesus was being light at that time. And when Jesus sent the 12 out later on, he told them to go preach only to Jews at that time. But the time would come when that same light, or a different light, would shine in an ever-widening area. And doubtless, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, in power, the light would shine more brightly as well as more widely. Nevertheless, already, you are, Jesus says, the light of the world. What an amazing statement. In his first letter, John tells us that God is light. And I should think we have no difficulty in accepting that statement, if you believe in God at all. When God makes his presence felt, it's very often as a dazzling light. And he is the light in the sense of utter purity. He's light in the sense of being the source of all truth. And Jesus says himself, as we sang that hymn, light of the world, you step down into darkness. That was Jesus, speaking about Jesus. He said he was the light of the world in John's gospel then. And if we believe, as the Bible teaches, that Jesus was and is truly God, well then this too is clearly true. That's fair enough, God, Jesus, but us, ordinary human beings, the disciples listening to Jesus, mostly peasants and not terribly well educated and so on, us, you are the light of the world. But I said, what an amazing statement, but also what an overwhelming responsibility. How could they? And if we are as disciples, how can we be the light of the world? We'll look at that in a moment, but first look at the very end of our section. I've already said, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have the very first mention of disciples. But at the end of our reading, in verse 16, we have the very first mention of God as Father to disciples. And notice the mention of God as Father here isn't as a comfort to us, to assure us that God will look after us, his children. Jesus will certainly give his disciples that assurance and reassurance a little later on in this very Sermon on the Mount, when he says, don't be worried about where you're going to get your clothes and food from. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. It's in Matthew 7. But here, in this passage, we're told that the result, the purpose of disciples being light is that they should bring glory to their Father. My copy of the NIV says that so that people will praise your Father in heaven. I'm pleased to see that on the board. It says that this actually the word glorify, which is what it should be. Well, that this may be through praising God directly, but less direct responses can also glorify God, as you should be seeing. But first of all, then, Jesus is here teaching us to get our priorities right. The most important thing is not my comfort, my safety, nor even that I should be concerned about, nor even that of my fellow believers. It's God's glory. And thank God, if we glorify God, he does honour us as well. It's not God's glory at our expense, so to speak. And yet, I must admit, I really feel I fall short here. I don't know about you. But if you remember the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, talking to Peter when he restored him, he spoke about something, the way Peter was going to die. And says, he said this to show by what death Peter was going to glorify God. Well, it's not just one's life. I'm not sure I'd be terribly pleased with the idea of an unpleasant death bringing glory to God. That's God's purpose in us. And children, certainly as they get older and more mature, even infallible failing human families should not see their parents simply as providers of their needs, nor even merely be grateful that they are that. One would hope they would be grateful, but one would also hope that this gratitude would want them to make them be a credit to their parents, so that they'd be pleased if others, because the way they were brought up, for sin. They're absolutely well brought up children, which is glorifying their parents. How much more so of God as our Father? The whole of God's creation brings glory to him. The heavens declare the glory of God simply by their existence. And his conscious creation should certainly seek to do so. And surely his children, us, most of all, should want to bring God glory. So, while rejoicing in our Father's care for us, let us not forget that our very salvation, our adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, as Ephesians puts it, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The Lord's Prayer, our Father, starts off with wanting glory for God. Hallowed be your name. And when Jesus, at the Last Supper, used the image of the vine, he said, "You will, by bringing forth fruit, you will bring glory to God." And he said, "You bring forth fruit by remaining in connection with me, in branches in the vine. But you are the light of the world." There's an emphasis in the original on that "you." You Christians, and you alone, are the light of the world. And again, before we look at what is meant by our being light, or how we can be light, consider what is implied by that statement. The world is otherwise in darkness. It's in the darkness of ignorance about what God is like. It's in the darkness of what he says to us and about himself, what our position before him is. They're ignorant, but in darkness. And that darkness, as we've already seen in our quotation from Matthew 4, is the darkness of the shadow of death. The prospect of physical death, whether we choose to ignore it or not, looms over us from birth. And far worse, the Bible speaks of spiritual death, separation from God. And that's the situation by nature of everyone in this world. And it's into that situation, that darkness, that disciples, you alone, we believers, are light. A light which can dispel that sort of darkness. It's not philosophers, it's certainly not politicians, nor educationalists, not philanthropists, not influencers. These doubtless are all very well in their way, and no doubt they have a necessary for everyday life, some of them. But they can do nothing to dispel spiritual darkness. So, how are we light? Well, verse 16 says, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And so people often say, yes, the good deeds are the light. Well, is that the case? Are the good deeds themselves, in and of themselves, the light? Don't lots of people who would make no claims to be disciples of the Lord Jesus do good deeds, helpful, kind acts? Do these cause people to glorify God? And does not the verse itself, to some extent at least, distinguish between the light and the good works? Doesn't it say, "Let your light so shine that they may see your good works"? Doesn't it say that the light makes something about the good works visible? It's shining on those good works, something which causes people to glorify God. And did the Lord Jesus himself merely do good works? No, he spoke words which drew attention to himself, who he was and why he'd come, explaining those deeds. In particular, that greatest deed of all, the giving of his life for us. And let me remind you to whom the Sermon on the Mount is addressed. It's addressed to Jesus' disciples, those who were known to be his disciples. As on his account, they were persecuted. And so, when it's good deeds done by those known to belong to Jesus, those who acknowledge him before others, something which Jesus said was absolutely essential to salvation. If you acknowledge me before men, God, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven, he said in Matthew 10. It's then, when these people known to be Christians are doing good deeds, that a light is shining to the world. Isn't this what Paul is saying in Philippians 2? Verse 16, he said, "Be blameless," this is speaking to Christians obviously, not people generally, "be blameless and innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to," or holding out, the word means the same thing, and has both those meanings, the word of life. Doing good deeds amongst them in a wicked world, holding forth the word of life. Good lives and pointing to Jesus, these two in combination are a light to the world. It's because when good works are seen to be typical of a particular group of people, something which to a large extent characterizes them all, that people are surely bound to ask themselves, why? What is it these people have in common that caused them to be like that? Many of you will remember Mike Byrne was an elder in this church 10 years ago. Mike was an epidemiologist in the Medical Research Council. And if I grasp it correctly, epidemiologists test and look at large groups of people and then look at the ones who seem to be particularly subject to a particular disease or particularly resistant. And then they try to say, well, what have these people got in common? Perhaps it might help to find some cure. They will explain why they're like this. Is it something in their genes? Is it something in their lifestyle? Something in their diets? What is it they've got that makes them like this? Well, the only thing that Christians, so diverse in many ways, the only thing they have in common is their relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. And when people see this, it inevitably draws attention, should do if we're doing, living as we should, it inevitably draws attention to Jesus. This is what we've got in common. It raises questions about him. And perhaps in God's mercy, leads to faith in him. So if it is good works which are the light, it's only when they're in combination with a confession of Jesus as Lord. It doesn't mean to say you've got to be buttonholing people all the time, or preaching on a soapbox, nothing wrong with that, but you ought to be known, I ought to be known, as a Christian by those who know me. Because unless people turn to Jesus, they will actually remain in darkness. But if they do turn to Jesus, if they do put their trust in him, if they do acknowledge him to be Lord, in so doing, they give God glory. That's Philippians 2, a famous verse. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That glorifies God when Jesus is acknowledged as Lord. But if people do see Christians as characterized by good works, will this inevitably cause them to become Christians themselves and thus glorify God? Well, no. They may say, this faith in Jesus clearly has a good effect on some people, but it's not for me, thank you. Or maybe, oh, I must look into this sometime, but not right now. Jesus once raised from death the only son of a widow. And what was people's response? Luke tells us, they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. It doesn't say they all became Jesus' disciples. They didn't even address God directly, praising him. They're simply recognizing that Jesus had come from God, a prophet from God. They're simply recognizing that. Even if it went no further, brought glory to God. And Jesus had already warned his disciples that their righteousness, their good works, their good deeds, recognized as being because of him, because of their link with him, rather than leading to faith, will actually provoke opposition and persecution. Blessed are you when people persecute you and insult you because of me. So is God thereby denied glory? Well, not ultimately. Those who refuse to respond to God's goodness and grace and continue with that will bring glory to God's justice. Peter speaks of this in the very same sort of context as we're looking at now. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, good deeds, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, which they will do, some of them, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation, when the Lord Jesus returns. On that day of judgment, God will be glorified on the day of judgment because of his justice in condemning those who persisted in opposing him, and because of him opposing and persecuting his people despite the fact they were obviously acting righteously. God will be glorified. So what's Jesus getting at when he speaks about not lighting a lamp and then putting it under a bowl that's hiding its light? If the light was simply good works, there might seem to be a contradiction between this and what he says later in his very Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Admittedly, it's the motivation here, which is particularly at fault, seeking praise for oneself rather than the glory of God. But he went on to urge that the good deed, in this case giving to the poor, should be in secret. Which does sound rather like putting the light under a bowl, doesn't it? But while the actual giving, the good deed, may be in secret, but probably not to the person who received it, the light of our acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord must never be kept secret. That must be known to all. And if the whole community of Christians is living in the way the Beatitudes brought before us, which we were looking at last week, and these pictures of salt and light illustrate, it would be no more possible to keep that unseen by people generally than to keep a city on a hill invisible. The light will shine to the world. And what about the salt? You are the salt of the earth. Let me first get one thing out of the way. Salt of the earth is a phrase which is entered everyday language, generally speaking, mean, and according to my dictionary, it means a very good, worthy person or group of people. Well, it's not, that's not what it means here, though one would hope there's certainly a connection. Now, who are salt of the earth? Nice people? No, you are. You Christians. So what does Jesus mean by that? And he doesn't explain that one at all, as he does to the light, but it's pretty obvious to people in the ancient world. Salt, as well as adding flavour to food, which most of us always think it does, don't do, add salt these days, it had a much more important use as a preservative. It kept food from going bad, or at least slowed it down, slowed down that corruption. It's going off, becoming wrong. In Britain, for instance, in the past, during winter, cattle can't feed outdoors, and there wasn't enough fodder stored to feed all of them indoors, and so many were slaughtered each autumn, and their meat was salted. That preserved it over the winter. But toward the end of the winter, sometimes it wasn't too good, but it wasn't completely rotten. And it's this preserving function, this preventing or slowing down of corruption, that's in view here. Human society, left to itself, tends to get worse. If you read through the second half of Romans chapter 1, it describes that process pretty clearly and appallingly, really. In the 19th century, many, or even earlier, many influential people thought and proclaimed that if only everyone were better educated, they would inevitably get morally better. Well, anyone who still believes that is ignoring the 20th century, the evidence of the cruelty and wickedness of highly educated and cultured people in both world wars and since. And it's because of this tendency to corruption in society that government, in its various forms, has been ordained by God. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. The ruler is God's servant for your good. He's the servant of God, the avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Similarly, Peter in his first letter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it to be the emperor, who back then wasn't a very pleasant person, not the nicest of men, whether it's the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, said Peter's first letter. Obviously, that's the ideal. Most rulers don't even recognise that they're God's servant and not administer justice perfectly, but they do limit crime. On the whole, protect people and property. Government is better than anarchy. But governments can't change people's natures. And sometimes they actually lead their people into wickedness. And there have been occasions when God has intervened directly to cut out corruption and stop it spreading. The flood did that. If you want to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, where it says the people were corrupt in their ways and the earth itself was corrupt because of them. God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is another example. And that is what God will one day, as we've just been looking at when Jesus returns, what he will do fully and completely finally when the Lord Jesus returns. Matthew chapter 13 says he will remove from his kingdom all causes of sin and everything that, I've got the word incorrect, you can check it out if you like, all causes of sin, all causes of stumbling. But even those earlier interventions by God, actually cutting out the cancer, so to speak, didn't change the hearts of those who were left. Noah and his sons and their daughters-in-laws. And so the tendency to deteriorate, for him to increase, continue. But God can change people's hearts. To those who put their trust in Jesus, he gives a new nature, and his Holy Spirit indwells them. And the very presence of these changed people within society can and does have an effect on society as a whole. They act as salt. You see this particularly at times of revival, when not only those converted change their behaviour, but whole communities. And think of the ending of slavery brought about by Christians like Wilberforce and John Newton, and a lady, largely forgotten now, but hugely influential in her day, Hannah More. You've never heard of her? I do have a book of her. And you can see a bust of her in the village where my parents lived, in Winton and Somerset. Hugely influential in changing society. It wasn't just slavery she was interested in, it was education and so on. And, for instance, on a lesser scale, people will quite often clean up their language while a Christian is present. But Christians are only salt if they display the qualities that we've seen in the Beatitudes. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, translated Romans 12, verse 2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You ought to be different. If our lives, our priorities, our motivations, our language, our behaviour, our reactions are just like everyone else's, it will tell them that belonging to Jesus has no effect whatever. So why should they give any thought to him? But as we saw with the picture of light, if the world can see that belonging to Jesus, trusting in him, relying on him, obeying him, heeding him, listening to his word, it does have an effect of producing a character which in their heart of hearts they know is to be desired, then this can have an effect in turning them towards him. And he alone is the one who can not merely slow down corruption, but ultimately and permanently end it. In me, in you, hasn't happened fully as yet, and I'm sure you will agree, but he can make us fit to enter the age to come. When the earth, which the meek are going to inherit, one of the Beatitudes, meek are going to inherit the earth, it's not going to be a corrupt earth. It's going to be, and there's going to be a new earth, the home of righteousness, people say. New heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Paul says it'll be in a creation liberated from its bondage to decay. When the holy city, New Jerusalem, will come down out of heaven from God, and the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. The tear will be wiped away, and so on. That's what John says in the book of Revelation. So there is corruption in the world, there is darkness. If we receive that light and that salvation, we ought to be having an effect on those around us. And we can only do that through as we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as we rely on him. And if we are doing that, then God will no doubt bless us through us. But my question now to you is, in that new heaven, that new earth, where righteousness dwells, where there's nothing awful, nothing corrupt, not even thoughts, will you be there? Have you turned to Jesus for forgiveness and salvation? Are you one of his disciples? Is he at work in you, already making you salt and light in this present age and preparing you for eternity? May God grant that it will be so. If any of you are interested in seeing what unbelievers have said about the good effect of Christians in various societies as salt and light, there's a couple of quotations in this magazine here, and you don't have to take my word for it.